Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 294. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. Hey, the Expositors Collective is part of CGN Media, a podcast that point towards Christ. And thank you so much for taking time out of your week to listen to the kind of conversations that we're having here. We want to help you grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's Word. This episode is a conversation that I had with my friend and colleague, Nick Cady. Nick serves on the leadership team of Expositors Collective with me, alongside Alan Stoddard, John Whitaker, Brian Stupar. Together, we want to steward this network of preachers and Bible teachers as we just grow in the craft that God has called us into. This episode is a frequently asked questions or ask me anything type of conversation. We've compiled some questions that have come in over the past year or so and devoted an episode to it. In this conversation, we talk about what it means to preach while injured. And in the beginning of the conversation, we talk about physical injuries. And then at the end of the podcast, we kind of circle back and we talk about what it means to pastor when the wind gets knocked out of you in a figurative sense. We answer a common objection about Christ-centered preaching. Isn't this just forcing Jesus into parts of the Bible that aren't actually about him? And then also we have a question that came in about the appropriate ways for women to be teaching the Bible in a complementarian setting. Additionally, we talk about smoking marijuana and so many other things. This conversation was really enjoyable and thought-provoking, and I hope that you enjoy listening to it. All right, here's my conversation with my friend and colleague, Nick Cady. All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. I'm here with my friend and colleague, Nick Cady. Nick, how are you?
I'm doing great, Mike. Good to be with you.
You know, so we're just going to do one of these frequently asked questions, or you call them ask me anythings, right?
Right. Yeah.
What's that all about?
Yeah. So, you know, I've gotten in a lot of questions over the years, both from people in my church, and for years I hosted a call-in radio show here in Colorado.
Yeah.
And so I just got in this habit of getting questions. Oftentimes I would get more questions than I had time to answer. And so sometimes on the podcast, you know, I would do an Ask Me Anything episode where I kind of just collect those and then answer the questions that people are asking. It's kind of fun. It's interactive.
Yeah, this is our third time, you and me, doing this. The first couple have been called a mailbag, but that is so old.
Did you get any in your mailbag? Do you have a mailbag?
I don't have a mailbag, no. So yeah, I guess ask me anything or frequently asked questions is much more modern.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I do have a list of questions that have come in, and I want to work through some of them. But this first one, it's a question that I have for you, Nick. You were injured a couple of months ago, and it took you out of pulpit ministry for quite a while. And now you're back, but because of injury to your leg, ankle, foot, you could maybe explain briefly. Yeah. But you have been preaching sitting from a stool for a long time. What's that like? First, how's your health? Secondly, how's your preaching been impacted by your physical posture?
Yeah, so I got injured in April snowboarding, broke both my legs, ankles. So the left leg, I broke just some bones. That one's completely healed now. That was just a couple weeks. The right leg has been more serious, kind of shattered some stuff and tore out some soft tissue. And so had some surgeries. And, you know, it's been a long and difficult recovery. Sometimes it's hard to imagine, you know, a full recovery, but I know that it is coming. And I have, you know, I have made some milestones. You know, preaching from a stool has been interesting. One of the things that changed is that I just didn't have the stamina really for a long time to like be in worship during the service. I just actually this week was my first week being there for the entire service, meaning like worship and everything. So what I would do is we have a kind of backstage area. So I would hang out back there. And then at the end of worship, I would come out. I would have someone help me onto the stage. And then I would, hobble over to my stool. Mm-hmm. And and I have an iPad on a table. You know, it's actually worked out quite well. What's difficult and what's interesting about it is that so our room is kind of shaped in a horseshoe shape, if you will. So in front of me, there's some number of people. And then on the sides, there's a lot of people. Oh. And so, yeah, what that means is like when I'm standing and able to be fully mobile, I'm able to like rotate around the room and talk to everybody at different parts of the room. But with the stool, I'm not really able to do that. And so, I mean, I could, but it's much more awkward. So what I find myself doing is like preaching to the people that I can see without having to like actually like maneuver my body too much. And the big difference is that often I don't know who's there or not there. Like if there have been times when I assumed that people haven't been at church just because I haven't seen them. Turns out they've been there the entire time. They just sat in an area where I couldn't see them. And in a way, I got to be honest, I think it was freeing. It's freeing for me to not know who's there and to just focus on preaching the word to those whom I can see and just, you know, knowing that there are other people there as well. I don't know if that's, on the one hand, I like, knowing the people that I'm speaking to. On the other hand, there is something freeing about, not being as concerned about that and just coming out and speaking the word and teaching those who hear.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I didn't expect you to say that. And your vision hasn't been impacted, but you feel like you kind of are almost have like blinders in that you are, you're kind of propped up in one location and you're looking forward and that's it.
Yeah. Yeah. And, I remember seeing people do this before. And so I remember like John Corson, I would see videos of him teaching from a stool, probably on Wednesday nights or something, but I liked it. I liked the visual of it. It was somewhat casual. Our church hasn't really been impacted by it in any way, either positively or negatively. I would assume like for first timers, that if that's all they've known, because it's been going on now for like 5 months, that it'll be a change for them. When we have other speakers, those speakers stand. So yeah, I'm not sure that it has affected our church much, but yeah, for me, that's been the main thing is that I can't see those on my periphery. And in a way, I don't know, it's been freeing.
Hmm. Okay. Maybe last question on this. As you progress towards recovery and the use of both legs, do you think that you'll bring back the stool for nostalgia's sake?
Yeah, I probably will on occasion. Yeah, so I think I probably will at times. But I am looking forward to getting back to standing and preaching.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Well, as we move on, I just want to admit, first acknowledge, I'm talking about just the kind of physical recovery. And I know that there's like a bigger, broader, holistic view of your recovery and how this impacted you as a person that, I'm just acknowledging, but not addressing.
Yeah.
And some of these things too, you'll probably learn not in the moment, but kind of upon reflection later on.
Yeah. And I mean, to get personal, Mike, you went through an injury yourself a few years ago. And
yeah, certainly.
And so when I got hurt, one of the best things that I was told by anybody was by you. When you told me, there's going to be a lot of pressure for people telling you like, okay, what is the Lord teaching you? How is he shaping you through this? And you might know some of that, but be okay with just, not knowing it yet, because a lot of it will become clear later on. And again, for me, very freeing, very helped me to kind of relax in the moment and not have to have my head trying to figure out before I meet with people, like, okay, what am I going to tell them when they ask me what God's showing me through this? And yet God is showing me things. And so, yeah, just knowing that it's a lot of that's going to come with time has been really good for me.
Yeah. Yeah. I am wise, aren't I? That's one wise thing that I said that one time.
Yeah.
Well, hey, here's a question, and we've actually gotten this. It's phrased in a couple different ways, and this is something that we've had kind of submitted to us as questions. But then also, anecdotally, it's something that you and I hear a lot. The question is kind of along the lines of this: how can we like preach the gospel from cover to cover? Or have a kind of a Christ-centered hermeneutic without shoehorning Jesus in where he doesn't show up in a passage or a verse. I think I've been asked that question a dozen times easy, and maybe you have as well. It's kind of a question that comes up nearly every time we do like our Christ-centered preaching workshops and then also in later discussions. So what do you think about that question?
I think it's a great question. I think this really gets to the heart of a critique that is sometimes leveled at Christ-centered preaching, which is that somebody might argue, well, you know, the entire Bible is not always about Jesus. Like every individual passage isn't about Jesus. Sometimes it's about the history of Israel. Sometimes it's about Abraham and his walk with God. And so to like force the passage to be about Jesus and his saving work can be contrived, is what some people say, right? That's like the main critique. Now, what we try to say, you know, when we do the Christ-centered module at our events or when we talk about it in other areas, is that, well, we're not really trying to like shoehorn Jesus into passages where he's not. But what we are saying is that if the Bible is in its entirety a book about Jesus, then if you haven't showed how that individual story, like about Abraham, for example, fits into the grand narrative of Scripture, then you haven't taught it yet fully, right? So you can teach it accurately, but you haven't taught it yet fully. And just this weekend, we're teaching a series from Isaiah at the moment, from the servant songs, the prophecies in Isaiah 42 through 53. And, you know, as I was studying, I kind of realized this, and I said it to the church on Sunday, that if you want to know what the Bible is really about, it's really about God keeping this one promise that he makes in Genesis 3, verse 15. Which is this promise that he's going to deal with the problem of sin and death and the devil by sending a person born of a woman who will defeat Satan by crushing his head and yet at cost to his life. And that story is really what the whole Bible is about. And I think that having that perspective is really helpful as you read the Bible, because as you read the laws, as you read the prophecies, as you read the poetry, you realize that, okay, all of this fits into a bigger story. And, you know, if you want to know for sure that the Bible is about that verse, you just look to the end of Revelation where that verse is actually quoted again at the end of the book. So it actually is a bookend, right? So it's there in Genesis 3:15, and then it's quoted again at the end of the book, basically saying, look, God has and will keep this promise that he made. And that's what the Bible's about. And so, the answer is, and then I want to hear your thoughts on this too, Mike, but I would say this. The answer is this. We must teach the passage in its entirety and in its context. We can't skip over that in order to, if you will, talk about what we really want to talk about, which is Jesus, right? And so, you know, we sometimes use this example. Charles Spurgeon tells this story where he says, just as in every town, village, and hamlet in England, there is a road which leads to London, or at least connects to another road which leads to London. He says, in the same way, every passage of Scripture has the same thing. There's a path from there that leads you to the metropolis of the Scriptures, which is Christ. But he says, but don't just skip over the main street. You have to teach the main street of the passage, meaning teach the passage in its context, in fullness. And then when you're done, show people how this fits into that bigger story.
And on the idea of context, yeah, I just think that's such a great like entry point or a way of framing this question of how do we preach Jesus in every sermon from every passage. It's, yeah, we really care about the context. You know, each verse, you know, finds its home in a paragraph, and each paragraph finds its home in a chapter, which finds its way in a section of a book, which is part of a book, which is part of a testament. And so all of these, like we in our tradition, in the Calvary Chapel tradition, and many other like Bible treasuring church networks, like we love the context. And what you're saying is we just have to zoom back a little bit further to even see the biggest context, which is that, yeah, the Bible is a book about God making a promise and then keeping his promise. And then these stories, these poems, these good and bad examples, they're part of this great big story, which is, yeah, a story of God's loving creation going astray, but God making promises and keeping them and sending a rescuer and restoring and renewing all things. And when we speak about like a Jesus-centered hermeneutic or Christ-centered preaching, it's simply, that's kind of a shorthand for just saying like, yeah, it's aligning our passages. It's showing how these stories fit into that biggest story of God making things right that we have messed up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll give you one example of, I think, a way that I've seen this done, or a good example of how somebody could teach a Christ-centered hermeneutic in a way that doesn't do justice to the passage rightly, and then leads to criticism of Christ-centered hermeneutics. So, for example, in the Minor Prophets, there's a lot said about the idea of doing justice in the sense of like doing good towards the poor, caring for them, how God's upset with his people because they've neglected the poor, and things like that. And so some people would be quick, if you will, to say, okay, well, you know, we should all do justice. That's good. But, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Jesus came, and that's the true justice. He took the judgment of God in our place so that we could be made right with God and justified. But they've skipped over the point of that passage, which is actually that God cares about people taking care of the poor and not neglecting them. I mean, that is the point of the passage. But you can skip over that and spiritualize it just so that you can talk about the gospel instead. And I think that that is actually a fair criticism of a Christ-centered hermeneutic if people are skipping over the point of the passage just to point out the gospel every single time. I would say, though, that the right way to do it, in my opinion, would be to actually teach what the passage is saying, and then finish the whole story by saying, yes, we should do right, but you know what? We have all failed. And in another sense, right, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what does it even mean to be poor in spirit? And just look at the whole thing. So I don't think it's one or the other. I think it is that we should teach the passage in its context and do it justice, and then do it justice by showing how it fits into the big picture of the Bible. Because as you know, you always point out at the events that Jesus on the road to Emmaus showed his disciples, he opened his eyes to understand the scriptures. And the understanding of the scriptures was that they all pointed to him, that it was a story about him.
Yeah. Yeah. And we don't want to, turn the volume down on God's call for justice. We don't want to mute it either. And you're right. Yeah, ultimate justice was measured out upon the cross of Christ. And then part of this is that it's to turn us into like just people, people that want to mirror and show kindness and mercy. And Micah 6:8 is true. It's not replaced by the cross, but we're enabled to love justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And so I don't know if this is what's the word? Too pedantic, but like, yeah, we use the phrase Christ-centered preaching. Maybe gospel-centered preaching is better. And of course, Christ is the gospel, you know, but the idea of like, there's so much more than just, like the gospel is through atonement, but it's not only atonement. It also is the power for a changed life. So perhaps gospel-centered or grace-oriented preaching is what we're on about, but it's fine. It's showing every section in part of the big context of God's story.
Yeah, another example of this that often comes up in our training events, but I think also, you know, as we are teaching people and helping them to deal with the Bible. One way, you know, when you get into there are some portions of scripture which really are just like moral imperatives. They say, do this, you know, do these things. Don't complain, these sorts of things, right? I think that there can be a tendency, if you will, kind of like a cheap way of Christ-centered preaching is to say, well, we've all failed at this. We've all done these things wrong. And that's why we need Jesus to absolve us from our guilt by taking the judgment for us in our place. And that's true. But again, it doesn't do justice to the thrust of the text, which is that no, God actually wants you to do these things. Like these imperatives really are imperatives. And yet I would say, like, especially in Paul's epistles, when you look at where he puts those in the epistles, it usually comes after his doctrinal explanation of what God has done for us in Christ. In other words, it's framed as a response, not as the starting point.
Yeah. And there's certainly, like, there are moral lessons in the Old Testament and even, moral imperatives in the New Testament. And, you know, I'm thinking of two things here. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 10, which pulls back on like an Old Testament example. And it's funny because like in verse 4, it kind of points towards Christ. But then in verse like 5, 6, and 7, it also talks about how there's like a moral lesson for us to draw from. You know, these things took place as an example for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. So there's actually a saying like, hey, yeah, this is a history, and this points us towards our need for Christ, but also, like, quit committing sexual immorality. So it's calling people to a response more than merely trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sexual immorality.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great.
Yeah. Well, anyway, we could go on, and this comes up often, and I'm just glad to talk about it once more. And we've done actually, I think, two episodes of the Theology for the People podcast talking about this very thing. So if anyone is unsatisfied with what we've said thus far, there'll be a link in the show notes to Theology for the People. There's a whole episode that we did on answering common objections towards Christ-centered preaching. Is that right?
Yeah, sounds good.
Yeah. And all right. Next question. So what opportunities do women have to teach in complementarian churches? Now, the network that you and I are a part of, the convictions that I have and that you do as well, is that like God has made men and women equal and different with different responsibilities, both in the home and in the church. And we would hold that eldership is a position that is limited to men, to qualified men, and that for most complementarians, that precludes females teaching and preaching on Sunday mornings. So that's kind of the broader framework. That's what you and I are coming from. I don't know the listeners, what everyone is thinking, but that's kind of our convictional stance. And we've been asked, well, then what kind of opportunities are there for women to teach in a church that holds these convictions?
Yeah, great question. We just recently taught through the book of Titus. We were doing a series where we went through all of the pastoral epistles. And there in Titus, you know, Paul encourages women to teach. Specifically, he's encouraging the older women to teach the younger women. And for us, that was a really, you know, it came at a really important time in our church because we had just had a situation in which we had a male leader who was essentially discipling some younger women, and it led to some pretty big problems, and a lot of hurt and a lot of confusion. And so that wisdom of having the older women be teaching the younger women became, and it was like, for these ladies, they were like, man, this is what we need. We want this. And so in our church, what our women's ministry has done over the past few years, that they've built out a mentoring system. So they have, female mentoring. So older women mentoring younger women. And there's like a whole pipeline and a process for becoming a mentor and being mentored, et cetera. And it's really great, right? And so we've had a lot of this one-on-one discipleship and mentoring taking place between the women in our church. So that's one opportunity that I think is from my experience, I think under appreciated, underutilized in many churches. And the other one is that, yeah, we have a pretty robust women's ministry in which that's taking place, where women are teaching women. And of course, women teaching teaching children in our children's ministry. And we have opportunities for, of course, women to be doing those things. So I would say that not preaching on Sunday morning is actually what most of your church is doing, right? So yeah. Most of your church is not called to teach from the front on Sunday morning, but there are many other opportunities. And the other thing I would tell you is that, like, having a gift of teaching, I don't think necessarily like guarantees you in any particular office in a church, but that if you have that gift, that you should use it. I remember, I used to work in a warehouse before I went to Hungary, where I ended up serving for many years. But I used to work in a warehouse where during the summer we would assemble and then deliver furniture. And I remember just asking God every morning before I went to work, just, God, give me a chance to talk to somebody about you today. And oftentimes, you know, we'd be there around the assembly tables there building this patio furniture. And opportunities would come up. People would ask me things, and it would be an opportunity for me to begin to use that gift of teaching to explain to them something which they didn't previously understand about Christianity, to bring clarity to the questions they were asking. So I'd say just having a gift of teaching doesn't like guarantee you anyone, whether they're male or female, an office in the church. However, I think there are, you know, a multitude of opportunities to use those gifts throughout the day, throughout the week, and in the church as well.
Yeah, thank you so much for highlighting that. And yeah, that, and again, even with the complementarian framework that you and I and Expositors Collective hold, we actually really, really, really want ladies to come to our training events, like for those reasons that you're talking about, whether it's the informal warehouse conversations. And, you know, I've worked in a warehouse too. I've been on assembly lines. I was part of a wire and cable warehouse. So I assembled coaxial cables. Wow. for a long time. So I know about crimping and all and sorting and stacking. And you're able to have lots of conversations as you're sitting there at your station. But that's the one thing. But you're right, like, in, I think, a healthy church, there is all kinds of teaching that goes on beyond the Sunday morning pulpiteer for that Sunday. And we want every Bible teacher in a church to have a good grasp of the Bible and its context, as we were speaking about just a few minutes ago, and then also being able to communicate that clearly, addressing the questions of the day and also the situations of the people that are hearing the Bible being taught. So yeah, we want to do what we can to encourage ladies to come to, for example, Indianapolis on October 27th and 28th. Ladies, we'd love for you to be there. This is, I guess, a lot of what we do or emphasize on the podcast has to do with kind of the preaching of sermons, but yet these are skills that are entirely transferable to many different ministry opportunities and Bible teaching settings.
Absolutely.
In my own context, in the past, I've leaned more heavily on this, and it's something that I'm recently getting back into, but I have my sermon notes when I'm able to get them finished earlier on in the week, and I do send them to kind of a group of leaders from within the church. Obviously, the elders, and then also to different male and female leaders within the congregation, giving them a chance to read it over, maybe to highlight if there's any like glaring gaps or non sequiturs, or maybe even to be asking questions or making suggestions on how it can be better. That's one of the ways that even within this framework that I do want to include women's insights into like what goes out on Sunday. And then this might not work for everybody, but our current series that we're doing, we're doing a series called Habits of Grace and Growth. And it's kind of just looking at different spiritual disciplines that people have found helpful, you know, daily Bible reading, consistent prayer, habits of generosity, fasting, community, these types of things. And what I've been doing is I've been preaching shorter sermons, 25 to 30 minutes. And then at the end, I bring up one of the leaders of the church and I kind of do like an interview, like a little podcast right in front of the congregation, kind of saying like, hey, I've kind of explained about the importance of prayer, but you know, I know prayer is important to you. Let's talk about it. And then how has that worked out in your life and what's some encouragement you can give us towards that? And that's been men and women that I've pulled up. And obviously, we plan it out in advance. But that's something that I've never done before. I'm experimenting with it. And so far, so good. Maybe that's something that might work. Maybe not. But I'm trying to be really intentional on including different kinds of voices in the pulpit.
Yeah, that's really cool, Mike.
Yeah, I mean, it's a bit risky, you know, no matter how much you kind of talk through it in advance, you know, anything could happen. But so far, no disasters.
We just recently started doing something. I mean, this isn't necessarily about women teaching in the church, but it could be some crossover where we started doing like interviews of our missionaries. We had a lot of visiting missionaries over the summer. And in the past, we would just have them like take the whole Sunday service. And this time, because of schedule and because I was out for so long, I really felt the need to like continue in what we were teaching on Sunday mornings. And so what I would do is I'd take 15 minutes where I would do an interview format with our different missionaries. And man, I got so much good feedback. In fact, one of the things that people kept telling me is that they felt that that was actually better and more helpful to them than having that missionary have the entire Sunday service, because they felt like the questions were more thoughtful and pointed out. And then the sermon didn't come across kind of like an infomercial, if you will, for what they're doing. And yet it did make known like the needs that they have as well. So I think that's a really cool format. And interested about how that might work into, you know, everything else that we promote as Expositors Collective.
Yeah. Also, too, I'll be honest, I just love interviewing people. You know, I think it's a really fun way, you know, to find something good that a person has and then just kind of pull it out of them and then be able to share it with other people. It's just something that I've always benefited from. I like listening to interviews. I like interviewing people. And as I look around, you know, my congregation or even just our various ministry heads, like so many of them have such great things to say. And I want that to be included to some capacity. So,
excellent.
Yeah. All right. So I just use the phrase ministry head. Now, this kind of leads on to the next question, which is how do you avoid Christianese in your preaching? Like there are certain words that like in the church space, like we know exactly what it means. However, like the hope and the goal is that the people who are attending a Sunday morning service, they're not as familiar with it because they're from like the broader community. How can we communicate without depending too much on Christianese?
Well, Mike, I was just thinking like maybe some of our listeners aren't familiar with the meaning of that term Christianese. Could you maybe define
Christianese,
that for
Christianese.
Us? Yeah, so I think you did define it actually, right? So these are like
it's
jargon.
It's total, insider language.
Totally.
You know, it's the stuff that like after a couple months you start to pick up, oh, that means that. But it's shorthand that we might use that wouldn't make sense to visitors.
Yeah, absolutely. So these aren't just shorthand. They could be like metaphors that we speak in, right, which are from the Bible. You know, like, oh, let's pray the blood over them. Like, what does that mean? Well, we could explain what that means. Oftentimes, like you said, shorthand, these are things which we assume that everybody knows, but the fact is that there likely are, well, and we would say there are hopefully some people who are going to be listening to this who don't yet know what that means. And, it would be probably unwise to make those people feel alienated and or confused. Here's what I've found. I've found over the years that it's better to explain things. So if you say a term, explain what it means, and or just don't use that word. Try to use a different word instead that anybody could understand. Here's what I found. I found that those who are already initiated, insiders, if you will, those people don't mind the fact that you are explaining it. And the people who don't understand, they need you to explain it. The other part of this is that we need to kind of like be aware of this, because we want people to invite their friends. And if they feel like, oh, if my friend came, they wouldn't understand half of the stuff that you're talking about. Once you start doing it and explaining it, even if you know everybody in the room and you know that they all are clear on what that word means, by explaining it, you're telling them, okay, this is a space that you can bring your friends to, because we're going to explain things and help them to understand rather than make them feel dumb for not understanding. So the question, though, was how do we avoid it? I think there are a few things that we can do. One of them is, to spend time with people who are not part of our direct community. I was just telling this to somebody the other day that most of my family, I have a pretty large extended family, and most of them are not Christians. And so oftentimes when I'm speaking about somebody who's involved, let's say in some kind of particular sin even, as I'm talking about that, like I have a picture in my mind of a cousin of mine whom I love, you know, someone I grew up with and I deeply care about. And so how would I speak about that in a way that wouldn't make them feel dishonored, undignified, and yet would help them to understand, you know, that I really do think this is a serious matter where they should heed the Bible's instruction. So I guess my point is that, like, put that filter on and say, okay, if one of these people that I care about, my neighbor, were to show up at church, you know, how do I make them, help them understand rather than make them feel alienated. So I think one way to do that is spend time with people who don't know that kind of jargon. The more time you spend with them and the more you talk with them, you're going to find yourself forced to do that. I think another way to do it is teaching children. I honestly think like one of the best ways to learn how to teach the Bible is to teach children, because you have to explain things to them in a way that they can understand. And that really hones your teaching skills.
Yeah. How can a person get involved in teaching kids? Let's say they're not part of a family that has kids at home, or I imagine that, you know, Whitefields Church, much like Calvary Cork, we don't let anyone just come in and talk to the kids.
Yeah.
What are the steps to do that?
Yeah, the steps to do it. So, you know, we personally at our church, like we are always looking for volunteers, and we have kind of a tiered system. So every class has multiple people in it. So there's always a teacher, but then anybody can join as a helper. Of course, you need to get vetted, right? And we have like background checks and things like that and agreements. But once you've taken those steps, you know, you could be a helper in a class, and just being in the class, you know, you might find yourself having opportunities to give the lesson that day, or at least to hear the lesson, to be thinking through that and interacting with people. And man, we love for people who don't have kids to get involved in kids ministry. I absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, we've brought in a bunch of new kids leaders in the past 6 months or so. And like, Nick, it is such a joy to like listen to how they're doing, and just kind of like the freshness that they're bringing, and then like the growing confidence that each of them have, and to say things like, I didn't think I could do it. You know, I was just there to, you know, to cut up arts and crafts while someone else did it, you know, but then now I realize like, this is such a life-giving thing, and to see things click for the kids, you know, like I don't even want to go back. I enjoy this more than you.
Yeah.
and of course that hurts,
yeah.
but being able to sit in on the back is something that's very good for people. And we'd encourage people towards that. I doubt there's a church on earth that says we have enough Sunday school workers. Every church could use some help.
For sure. I always tell our church that if I wasn't teaching on Sunday morning up front, that I would be in the children's ministry. Because I think that's where, I mean, that's real serious teaching ministry where, you know, even if you look at statistics, I mean, that is the time in kids' lives or in people's lives when many of them have those fundamental truths that they take with them for the rest of their life. I've met people in our church who say, you know, I grew up when I was a kid you know, my parents and my grandparents used to take me to church and I would go to Sunday school. And then I didn't go to church from the time I was like age 12 until like 32 or something. And I just thought, you know what? I need to go back. And like, it was those fundamental things that they learned way back in the day that stuck with them for their life. So I'm always like, man, that, you know, when we talk about how can women teach in a church, I think sometimes it's considered patronizing to say, hey, well, you can teach women and children. But I would say, personally, I don't think that needs to be patronizing. I think that that is actually very important and true ministry that takes place in there.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks. All right, well, moving on, our second to last question is a question having to do maybe with tone more than content or vocabulary, but it's this, it's how can we confront or preach against sin with like a context of like goodness, grace, and beauty? You know, perhaps there's the caricature of the preacher who's always upset about this or that, or railing against those kinds of sins, and you know, the kind of preacher, Nick, that you would never bring your cousin to go visit. But how can we address hot button issues or sensitive topics whilst remaining a culture of goodness, grace, and beauty?
Yeah, that's a great question. I just this past week, you know, I was teaching about idolatry from Isaiah chapter 42. Well, from Isaiah 41, leading into Isaiah 42, and you know, we got on this topic where it was easy to talk about abortion, and I did make allusion to it, and I think that it is important, like, to name things and to say that certain things are sin, especially when they're culturally relevant. And yet, you know, we were having this talk because we have like a sermon prep group. We were having a talk at the time when I kind of like previewed my sermon to the group. And, you know, just telling them, you know, they were saying, hey, are you going to talk about abortion? And I said, I am, but I want to be really careful because, you know, personally, I know of multiple people in our church who have had abortions. And the last thing I want is to make them feel berated or, you know, these people already feel terrible about that, you know, and their main question is not, was it okay for me to have an abortion? Their main question is, could God ever forgive somebody who's done what I've done? Does God really love me? Am I a second class Christian because of what I've done for the rest of my life? And so I want to deal with sin in that sense of understanding that, you know, sin leads to pain. Sin leads to alienation and real pain, and it leads to broken hearts. And you know, just that message of Isaiah 42, which is that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set everything right that has been wrong. And he has taken the judgment that we deserve for the wrong things we've done in order that we could experience what's called primary justice, which means everything being set right, which is what will happen in the new heavens and the new earth. And so all that to say, if you understand that most people in the church, right, there, you could ask the question, who are you preaching to? Are you preaching to rebels, or are you preaching to people who have been led into sin or given into temptation and feel shame over it? I would say in most cases, you're dealing with the latter. There are some cases where you may be dealing with someone who has a prideful spirit, but I would say in many cases, you're preaching to people who absolutely know the pain and the shame that comes with sin. And I think just keeping that in mind, looking in the faces of the people you're speaking to, you know, and asking yourself that question, like, who am I saying this to? Am I just saying this into the ether, right? Just like shouting into the wind and telling people, hey, you know, this sin is bad. Or am I talking to people who themselves are tempted towards these things, but are resisting them or wanting to resist them? Or am I speaking to people who have done these things and feel guilty over them? I think that's it, really, is just like having a heart of compassion for the people that you speak to. And I think about Jesus, you know, looking over the city of Jerusalem and weeping, knowing that these people, yeah, they're going to do evil things to him. They have done evil things in the past. They've killed the prophets, and they're going to kill him. And yet he weeps over them, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd who are harassed, you know? And yeah, I think that compassion for people goes a long way.
Yeah, if I could read some verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2, which I know that you would have preached somewhat recently. But in starting in verse 24, it says, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." And yeah, I that idea of being taken captive to do his will, that looms large for me. And, you know, I'm not going to get into the whole account, but that verse, I guess, became very real to me in a certain situation. Just kind of, sorry, this is a horrible podcast because I'm like, I start to say something and then I pull back. But I think it would be kind of, it's other people's stories, really. And I don't really have permission to talk about that. But there is, on the one hand, sin is like, it's volitional. It's something people choose. And then there also is things where people have just been shaped into a certain thing. The zeitgeist has just formed them into something. And it's more than just the zeitgeist. It's the devil himself. It's formed people. And yeah, and it doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring peace or any of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so there is like a mercy that we can have towards people, recognizing that they're in like enemy occupied territory, that they've been, yeah, taken captive. And we're able to, I hope and pray, just like by the power of the gospel, unloose some shackles. But they're people that have been taken captive.
I just preached recently. It was when I was in Titus, I was preaching about, you know, he goes over, he has a section in chapter 2 where Paul says to Titus, instruct, you know, older men not to do these things, older women not to do these things, but to do these things instead. And one of the things he says about older women is given to much wine, right? They shouldn't be given to much wine. And, you know, here in Colorado, I would say that wine is not probably the big issue, but we have, like, marijuana is a huge thing. And it's a thing that many people in our state and were like, they've really just like said, you know what, it's legal now. I'm no longer breaking the law, and I'm just going to do it. And it's extremely common. And so I talked about it in church, and I got so much response afterwards. And the response wasn't, you know, hey, knock it off. You know, I can't believe you guys are doing this. This is so terrible, so wrong. If you're doing this, you need to cut it out. But it was kind of like explaining to them, like it was more didactic, if you will, right? Like, okay, here's what the Bible says, and here's what's actually wrong with it. And essentially, if you do this, the way I framed it is you're essentially shortcutting or you're negating some of the things that God wants to do in your life. Because the reason you're using this is a form of self-medication. It's an escape from certain things that God actually wants to use in your life in order to shape you. And you're going to be missing out on that. And helping people see, okay, I did say that it is sin. And I explained to them why it's not God's best for them and what they're missing out on as a result. And I had so many people come up to me. In fact, I had people come up to me and say, okay, because of that, I've been doing it secretly. I don't like promote it, but I've been doing it, and I'm gonna stop. And I thought that was really encouraging.
Wow.
So
yeah, and so Nick, you did them a favor, you know, mm-hmm. you helped them. And I've, you know, with different hot button issues, and you know, we've talked about this earlier in this conversation, but you know, like gender is quite the issue these days in Ireland or Europe or planet Earth.
Yeah.
And I've just had to, and then I personally, and then also as I've kind of coached other communicators in our church, is like really become convinced of the goodness of God's design. You know, that God has designed something and it's good. And we're not trying to oppress nor destroy nor harm, but this is good news. And we're in, you know, let's say enemy occupied territory where the good news is twisted around and actually becomes bad looking. But like deep down, if we don't believe this is actually good, then we're just going to come off as just like, yeah, controversial for controversial's sake or any number of these things. But thanks for that example, even with the weed, that is something that like you're actually helping people by drawing a connection between what we see in this passage. And then here's a current situation. And if you would just like release this from your grip, you'd be much better off. You'd be free if you could unhold this.
Yeah, I'll give you another example. You know, speaking about the gender things, you know, gender identities, which is a huge issue where we live, and it affects many families in our church. I know that when topics like this come up, there can be an encouragement, at least from some people, say, oh, here's your chance to call out those people who think this. And, you know, again, knowing who you're talking to makes a big difference, because here's the facts. Like, I've got a couple different groups of people in my church that are going to be hearing this message. One group is the group that's already convinced of the fact that, you know, God's design for gender identity is the correct one. The biblical view is correct. So for them, I'm really not giving them something they don't know. If anything, I'm just kind of like, you know, riling up the crowd to cheer for what they already think and kind of supporting what they think, which some people want. The other group I have in there is like, let's say, people who are secretly struggling with this themselves. And if I just call it out and kind of a rah-rah, hey, those people are dumb, right? I'm making those people, they're going to shrink back and they're going to be afraid to talk to me about those issues or any of our other leaders or anyone else in the church. And then there's a third group of people who are at the church who are maybe, let's say, guests or kids of people who come to our church, and they're not convinced at all. In fact, they might be convinced of, you know, the opposite, the cultural view that's popular right now. And all I've done is show them that I'm, you know, I've essentially, they've been able to put me into a camp of people who think like that and say these things, and therefore they've written off everything else I'm going to say for the rest of the day. So, you know, just kind of like riling up the crowd and cheering for the things that we already believe in is really not helpful. You know, so if we're teachers of God's word, teaching means making things clear. And so we need to do that. Like, we need to ask those difficult questions. When I'm training preachers at our church, I always tell them, dial down into the questions that actually you are kind of afraid to ask because they're difficult to answer. And that's where you'll actually get interesting sermons, but also helpful sermons. Like, okay, why does God say this? Like, is this really good? Like, let's ask those questions and then flesh out those answers before the people. And that also helps them to think in those ways rather than just saying, this is how it is, period. Well, that's okay. Let's explain why it is that way.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And I had a final thought on that I just wondered your take on this. You know, there's a difference between like the preacher as a prophet, which uses a lot of like first person singular language, you know, you need to do this and you need to know this and here's what you need to believe. And then there's the preacher as a fellow learner. And the preacher as fellow learner would, you know, would use kind of we language or even I. And I found in some of these preaching against sin that it's useful to lean more into the fellow learner voice than the prophet voice. Because of course, you know, there's not a preacher on earth who isn't touched with some of these things and then might even have like some of the allure of these things that reaches our own hearts. And yeah, that's kind of my inclination. I probably have room for a little bit more of the preacher as prophet, you know, that there does, like, if only ever it's just like, well, you know, who among us hasn't experienced gender dysphoria, you know, or these types of things, it can be such a way that kind of mutes that prophetic edge. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, so I actually, a few years ago, I don't remember who said it, but I heard it from somebody, and they basically said, when you use the word you as a second person singular, people actually listen. And if you say we, it's much easier to dismiss. It's maybe basically like gets lost in the weeds, if you will, where you say, we all do that, or we all need to repent or whatever. And so as much as possible, I actually use you, second person singular. And I'll use it almost exclusively. There are cases like this Sunday, what I did is I actually set up my you, second person singular, by using a first person singular. So I said, you know, I have not done what was right. I have sinned. And then I said, but you have too. And you know that you have, like, just as I know that I have. In other words, I think that prophetic voice is really important. I want people to hear that. Like when I talk about how we do need to explain things, not just shout things. At the same time, I think that we must use that prophetic voice that says, this isn't just like true in general. Like this is actually true for you, and you have something that you need to deal with before God. So I would encourage you towards that. Somebody encouraged me. I used to be much more of a we and I type of preacher, and I changed to being a you preacher. And I've been doing that for a few years.
I'll take that on board, Nick. And also, thank you for gently correcting my grammar, where I called it the wrong first person, second person. And not only have you more of a prophetic thing, you also are a gentle coach in showing me a better way to use grammar.
Well, I'm glad I could help.
Well, this is the last question. And this one, you know, it came in. It's not really a preaching question, but I think each of us have some thoughts on this. When ministry knocks the wind out of you, what keeps you going? Question goes on, I just want to lead people to Jesus, but I never anticipated it being this painful.
Mm. Yeah, I was just telling somebody about this the other day. Again, a preacher that I'm training myself, where I told him, you know, he was kind of asking me, like, what have you learned over the years? And I kind of told him, you know, I think one of the biggest things that I've learned is that as a pastor or preacher, you know, in a way, and I will say this, but then explain it. In a way, people use you, and yet that's also what you signed up for, and it's kind of okay in some ways. Like, I think that early on, I expected to get a lot more in return from the people that I ministered to, whether that was affirmation or friendship or love. But I've come to realize that the reason why many people will come to church or seek out counseling or discipleship is because they have a need themselves in their life, and they're looking to you to meet that need. And in a way, that's okay. That is actually what we signed up for. And I do think in some ways it's kind of like parenting, you know, has been described as like, you know, pouring out your life. And essentially, like, there's this famous statue, right, where it shows, like, the father and the statue of the child is made of pieces taken out of the father. Well, in a way, I think that's true when it comes to pastoring as well, or ministering and leading, is that this is what you're called to do. Like Paul talks about, I've been poured out like a drink offering. And I think that when you come to terms with that, it makes some of the pain and some of the hurt more easy to deal with, right? That this is, yes, I do feel like I have been used, or maybe that I have poured out and received nothing back, but that was always what I signed up for in the first place. So I think that's part of it. So just kind of dialing back and saying, okay, this was me giving, and I need to receive from the Lord, and I need to receive through other people, and having the right kind of community of, I think what happens over time is that your community that is most life-giving becomes with other people who are involved in ministry leadership. And so I think those are some thoughts. I know there's more to it. So Mike, what would you say?
Yeah. Well, what you were saying, that you signed up for this, I actually came across recently, like, some of my old journals from when I was in Bible college, especially like my fourth semester of Bible college, as I really was kind of experiencing kind of what I've understood to be like a call to ministry. And man, like, language about like being poured out, like, was just all over. I was writing about that all the time. And as like a 20-year-old kid, like, first off, I had nothing to pour, you know, and I hadn't been poured out, but like, I was volunteering for it. And I guess there's just more of me now to be poured out. And there's more people that require it or request it or that receive it. I'm not even sure which of those three is the most accurate way to do it. But ultimately, I mean, like, Nick, we're doing so in service of the one who poured out his very self for us, you know, who poured out, you know, he wasn't just like a metaphorical drink offering, like how Paul described himself at the end of 2 Timothy, but like, Jesus was the actual offered of himself. And so there is like a, you know, a fellowship of his suffering that has been described. There is just kind of knowing, yeah, not just that I signed up for it on my own, but that this even is a way, if we allow it, to be a way of like responding to Jesus when he says, you know, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. There is kind of a co-laboring yoking together of learning of Christ and learning from Christ in the midst of it. Now, I'm making it all sound like as glamorous as possible. And we know that that's not the case. Certainly not. And I don't want to be like escapist or anything, but you know, my wife and I, in plenty of conversations over the past 2 or 3 years, which have been very, very challenging, have just, you know, talked about the new heavens and the new earth, you know, or that kind of like Isaiah 42 stuff that you're talking about, like the ultimate justice when, you know, God will make all things right, and the situations where it seems as if, or it feels as if, there's just someone completely taking advantage of something and then gets off just fine, you know, God sees and God will make things right. So those are some of the things. I don't know if it's the most helpful, but that's the past couple of years have been those types of lessons.
Yeah. And, you know, I think I don't want to sound like a martyr because I hope I don't come across in this way, but I think that there is something to be said for just kind of like absorbing that, you know, like, okay, let's say you're wronged. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, why can't you just be okay with being wronged, right? Why do you got to take each other to court and like prove that you're right and all these things? You know, maybe just absorb that. And I've found that to be, I think that there's an aspect of forgiveness and there's an aspect of grace, which embodies the gospel. And it includes just saying, okay, I'm just going to absorb this one. And I'm not going to, you know, cry aloud in the streets, you know, if you will, to quote Isaiah 42. like, I'm gonna take this one and know that the Lord is the God who sees and that he will make things right. And you know what that has allowed to happen in some cases is that sometimes people come back. I just had one this past couple weeks. I've got a couple and I'm looking out in my range of vision and what I can actually see.
And, they chose their seats wisely.
They did. Yeah. And I'm like, oh, hey, haven't seen those guys in years. And when they left, it really, really hurt. But there they are. And I'm glad that they felt comfortable enough to come back, that I didn't do anything in them leaving. I basically absorbed that hurt and dealt with it with the Lord. And it actually made them able to come back later. And I've had several of those, and that's been really encouraging. But, you know, I remember earlier years ago, I used to always think about this quote from C.S. Lewis from The Four Loves, where he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. If you love anything, your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. And the only way to make sure that your heart isn't hurt is to give it to no one, not even an animal.
Not even a pet, yeah.
Yeah, he says, wrap it around carefully with hobbies and luxuries and avoid all entanglements. And he says, if you do that, then your heart will never be broken. It will be unbreakable, but it will also become impenetrable and irredeemable. And basically, it will die in that casket or coffin of your own selfishness. And he has a way with words, right? Of drawing you in and being like, yeah, yeah, I'm not even going to give it to a pet. And he's like, yeah, you can do that, but it'll kill you. And I always thought about that. I'm like, I don't want to become that person because I know there was a tendency at times for me to just harden my heart and be like, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm just going to mail it in. I'll do my job, but I'm not going to put my heart into it. And I realized that that isn't the way.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's one of the benefits of, let's say, long-term ministry in the same place. Even as that, you know, couple came back, that you were there for them to come back to. In 2022, so last year, I had somebody visit on a Sunday, and, you know, she came up to me and she's like, I just am here. And things went south, you know, but she's like, and I'm just here because in 2012, I believed a lie about you and I never investigated it. And I just heard something and I just wrote you off. And she's like, in the past couple of years, I've seen that's not true. I'm not, you know, she's like, I don't want to come to your church or nothing, but I thought I wanted to come here. She's like, an email wouldn't do it. I wanted to find you here and just say, I'm sorry that I believed a lie. And I hope you have a good day.
Yeah.
And boy, Nick, I sure did.
Yeah, I bet.
Yeah. Yeah. And then also that, you know, that Corinthians passage, you know, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Like that's really important. Mm-hmm. And even somewhat recently, you know, somebody in my life, in this city, who is quite, I don't know, you know the term like red pill or kind of sure. Like the manosphere, really big into kind of like, you know, masculinity and all that kind of stuff. He was kind of really given out to me. And he's like, I see how you just kind of let people take advantage of you or do this or that. Why don't you stand up for yourself? And I'm like, well, you know, let's open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. I think this is kind of some principles in here. That have been very like big to me, and it's playing the long game. I don't get a lot of like sick burns on people, but you know, I'm waiting 10 years from now. Maybe someone will come back.
Yeah.
Anyway, this kind of goes beyond our usual remit of Expositors Collective. Usually, it's about personal study and public proclamation of God's word, but.
We're just kind of dumping our purses out on the table, aren't we?
Yeah. Well, people are asking questions about this. So, and then like what you said, yeah, you know, not crying in the streets. Like on the one hand, as you know, like whatever quote unquote platforms we have, you know, with our Twitter accounts or whatever, like I think it's rather unbecoming of preachers to complain too much on social media. And like, that's exactly what I'm doing right now at this very moment, I guess. But apart from this, I try really hard to not, I think there's ways to that can like leverage our social media presence, whatever it is, to just communicate to everybody that everyone is so mean to me, but I'm trusting the Lord in the midst of this to kind of imply that the other ones aren't.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a kind of a thing as well, too.
Yeah, and I think that it might feel good in the moment. It might feel justifying to, you know, shout it out to the internet that I've been wronged and God's going to take care of me or something. I just think that it actually kind of undermines what's the word I'm looking for, Mike? It undermines something. Credibility, maybe?
Dignity?
Dignity, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Or, you know, you do it and then you like, you're checking the views, who saw it, you know,
right.
And then turns out everyone saw it except the person that you wanted to see it. It's like 23 hours since, you know, and the story is going to disappear soon. But, you know, anyway, I think that's unbecoming of us.
Sure.
All right. Well, I have a feeling this became a two-parter, Nick, and I'm sure okay with that. Any closing thoughts about pain or about sin or Christianese or any of these things?
Well, you know, you mentioned earlier the fellowship of sufferings. You know, as I've been in physical pain myself, as I've experienced, you know, pain in ministry over the years, you know, I think that there is something to that. Like, it's an opportunity for you to grow in fellowship with the Lord. And like I said, with the marijuana, right? Just kind of tying this all together.
Oh, okay.
When we try to mute those things, or like try and shortcut or get rid of them in a cheap and easy way, I think we're missing out on some of the things that God wants to do in our lives and the ways that he wants to grow us and the ways that we would have experienced his comfort in the midst of that if we hadn't circumvented it by looking for an easy way out. And so, yeah, you know, a lot of growth happens through pain. And man, I wish it didn't. I wish it would just be like growth happened while I was like having fun and enjoying myself. I think it does sometimes in that way too, but a lot of growth happens through pain. And so, yeah, don't circumvent what the Lord wants to do in teaching you and in growing you. And then when it comes to Christianese, just maybe spend some time with loving some people and spending some time teaching some kids so that you have to explain what those terms mean. And so that becomes part of your vocabulary.
Awesome. Well, hey, thanks, Nick, for making time for this. I always appreciate spending time with you. And if
Likewise.
We record it and other people get to listen in, then hopefully they like it. And for the listeners, I hope that this and all that we do at Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. Hey, Nick, where can people see you in person in Indianapolis? Where are you going to be October 27th and 28th is what I'm asking you.
I'm going to be with you, Mike, in Indianapolis, yeah. And hopefully with many of our listeners. If you're listening, please check it out and come out. A lot of people, they make a weekend of this. They bring out their team, right? So don't just come alone. Bring somebody with you. Make a trip out of it. Maybe you say, oh, I don't live in Indianapolis. Well, we do 3 or 4 of these a year, and we have people who travel for them. We try to do them on purpose in major metro areas with airports so that you can come in. And so Indianapolis, we're going to be at the Creek Church, which is like south part of Indianapolis. And we're really excited to see people in person. We're going to be training preachers and teachers of God's word, both men and women of all ages. And it's going to be awesome. So again, October 27th, 28th in Indianapolis. You can get more information at expositorscollective.com.
Yeah. And I've heard that Indianapolis is famous for its pork tenderloin sandwiches. So I'm looking forward to having one of those.
Everybody I talk to says that Indianapolis is like an underappreciated and very cool city. So I'm looking forward to it.
Let's prove them right. Let's figure it out. Let's go.
All right.
Thanks, Nick. All right. Well, thanks for listening all the way to the end. As you heard me say, I was thinking about splitting this up into 2 different episodes, but because of the theme of the first question and how it connected so well with the last question, I thought that this should be better united. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, hey, a lot of these questions, or one of the ways that we gather questions for episodes like this, is through our private Facebook community. And so there'll be a link in the show notes to our private Facebook group. If you were to go on Facebook, you could search for Expositors Collective, and 2 things will show up. The first is our public page, which has posts and quotes and stuff about preaching. But then there's a private group called Expositors Collective, Christ-Centered, Bible-Focused Teachers, or something like that. I forget. You have to request to be added to that. And I think it'd be great if you did. I think we have more than 500 people that are there at the moment. And it's a great way to ask questions like this. And then Nick and I can address it in a future episode. But you certainly don't have to wait until we get around, because it's a collection of 500 plus other Bible students. And so I love logging in and seeing people ask questions about doing a sermon series through Psalm 21, 22, and 23. What kind of advice could you give me for teaching a series in the Psalms? And then to see like 8 different people chime in and give advice or share resources or speak from their experience. So if you're looking for a place that can change you from just being a listener to this podcast to kind of a participant in the conversation, well, then please join us in our private Facebook group. I'll see you there. I check it almost every day. and I'd love to continue the conversation. Say hi, let us know where you're listening from, and let's keep this conversation going. Hey, look, I hope to see some of you in Indianapolis. If you know anybody in the Midwest, maybe let them know. We want to encourage Bible teachers, be they male or female, be they complementarian or egalitarian. I don't care. I want to help everybody to understand and study the Bible and teach it as best as they can. So send your friends, come yourself, meet Nick, shake Nick's hand in Indianapolis, Indiana, October 27th or 28th. I doubt that any of you listened all the way to the end, but if you did, you are the real hero. Thanks. Bye.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.